We're returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to chapter 16 this morning. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, and so necessarily we're going to have to just hit some high spots. Which are the high spots and which are the low spots of the Bible? That's not the best way to put it, is it? It's all so important. I've entitled this sermon, Worldly Wealth, Blessing or Curse, because that's the stream that kind of connects these different two major parables, and then a couple of additional comments that tie them together as well. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll read it in sections as we move through it, just in the interest of time. But by way of introduction, one of the most puzzling things about the Christian life is the believer's relationship to material things, and in particular, material possessions, and in more particular, money. What are we supposed to do with the material things around us? Now, we know that God created everything. All the material reality that's out there, from natural resources to productivity, crops and vineyards and orchards and so forth. And they were all very good. And Paul reaffirms that. He says everything that God created is in and of itself good. And it's to be received from God as he gives it with thanksgiving. And yet, we're constantly warned about material possessions, particularly money, as a snare. So it can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. And the Bible, Old and New Testament, has a great deal to say about material possessions and then our relationship to them. And that's one of the themes that we have here in these passages before us this morning. There's a tendency and it comes out of Greek philosophy, to distinguish the material from the spiritual. And the assumption is that the spiritual is the highest good, and the material, while maybe necessary, is always a downward drag upon people. And so that's led, even as it's influenced the church, some people to say the spiritual life should distance itself as much as possible from material possessions. So think about the monastic vows. So you give up material possessions so that you might devote yourself to the spiritual life. But that's not really the way God divides reality. The Bible divides reality in terms of God, who is a category of one, and then everything that he has created. And since the fall, everything that he has created has been affected by human sin and God's judgment upon human sin. But it's not that spiritual things are good, as we define spiritual, and material things are evil. You can be spiritually wicked. The mind set on the flesh is death, Paul says. And by the same token, as Jesus will say here, we can transform material possessions into eternal benefit if we're faithful to our stewardship. Jesus has a great deal to say throughout his ministry about poverty and riches and faithfulness in the stewardship of material possessions. It's interesting, you know, when Jesus touches on economic subjects, there are people who want to make Jesus the first capitalist, and then there are others who want to make Jesus the first socialist. And as Jesus often does, he violates all the categories, and to try and shoehorn him into one category or another is to twist and distort what he has to say. There are certainly principles that Jesus teaches that favor certain aspects of capitalism and that favor certain attitudes, at least, that are alleged in socialism. I read an interesting book a couple of years ago. I think it came out in 2020. It was called The Makers Versus the Takers by a man named Jerry Brower, Bowyer. I want to always put an R in there, B-O-W-Y-E-R. And he makes an interesting observation that as you study the teaching of Jesus that have an economic impact, you need to pay attention to the geography. When Jesus teaches about economic subjects up in Galilee, in the rural areas, he has one kind of theme that he emphasizes. But when he gets close to Jerusalem, near the seat of power and wealth, you know, think Washington, D.C., that's where the power brokers are, that's where the lobbyists go, representing big financial interests and so forth. As Jesus gets nearer to Judea and Jerusalem, then his teaching takes on another angle. And that's helpful here, because remember, Luke is recording a journey of Jesus, started back in chapter 9, toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. But these particular teachings here are happening in the outskirts, if you will, in the sphere of influence of the powers that are there, both Roman and Jewish. And the Pharisees will make another appearance in this chapter as well. Now, that's a long introduction, but I think it's worth thinking those kind of things through, because the ultimate question, again, and I put it in the title, worldly wealth, blessing? Maybe. Curse? Maybe. So what does Jesus have to say for us? Let me read first of all, and then we'll pray this first parable, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that some portions of your word are relatively easy to understand and interpret. Others are perplexing and challenging. Certainly this parable has caused its fair share of interpretive difficulties for people who have read it. And even as we read it, it strikes us in certain ways. And so we really do need you to help us to understand what Jesus is driving at here, and then to take the lesson that we need with regard to our own use of our material possessions. So please open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding as we spend a few minutes reflecting on this and the rest of the chapter this morning. All to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. So Jesus tells a story, And the point of the story is there in the second half of verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And his purpose in telling this little story is to stir up his disciples to take greater care in light of their coming certain future when death will change everything. That's the point of the parable. But as I said in my prayer, this one's a difficult one. And maybe as much as any of the parables, this one has raised questions of interpreters, obviously because it's bad behavior on the part of a dishonest manager that is commended by the master. And again, we read these parables and we just think, well, if there's a master, that's God. And if there's any human being or any servant, that must be man. And so is this God commending deceitful behavior? Is Jesus here saying it's okay to cheat your master and then to cheat him some more in order to ensure your own future? Well, we know that that cannot be. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus is not going to condone or encourage such unrighteousness. He's not going to approve of such deceitfulness. So what do you do? Well, some interpreters have tried to make the manager's wickedness not quite so wicked. So they go through various means of interpreting what he was doing and was there some legitimacy to it and so on and so forth. Other interpreters, these particularly the kind of skeptics in something like the Jesus seminar, point to this parable as evidence of the presence of pre-Christian or sub-Christian traditions that have finally found their way into the New Testament. And so they admit this is wrong. Jesus is seen here approving what is wrong, and the tradition just didn't polish up the inconsistencies well enough. Well, here Calvin is always refreshing. He calls such interpretations stupid and silly. You know, we tell our children, don't call people stupid. Calvin calls people stupid all the time. It means somebody who's thinking in a stupor, not thinking straight, not properly interpreting the teaching of God's word. God cannot commend evil, nor can God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ condone evil. So we need to focus on, and that's why I read it at the beginning, what's the point that Jesus is making? And then we read the parable in light of that point that he is making. Not distracted by other features that are really not, they're relevant to the story, but they're not relevant to our understanding and application of the story. Again, just to remind ourselves, parables are not allegories where every element in the parable represents some reality. Some are more that way, some are less that way, but we can't just say, well, now we have to find a one-on-one correspondence between every element in the parable and what we are to draw from that. When we have a moral stated, then that's the controlling interpretive feature. So again, there in verses 8 and 9, we have the moral of the story. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So it's the shrewdness that's highlighted. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So the story is pretty straightforward, right? There's a steward. He's facing a significant employment crisis. He's been skimming from the master and living it up. And it's come to the master's attention. So now the master says, I'm going to fire you. Turn in all your records to me. He's going to give an account. The master's going to find out through the audit just how unrighteous this steward has been, abusing his own possessions. And then he says, what'll I do? Skip, George Scipione, our late great pastor, he used to love to quote that line, I'm too old and too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. So that eliminates all employment possibilities for me, pretty much, you know. He's got no way to solve his problems, but an option occurs to him as he considers his alternatives. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do. So here's the plan. When I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Apparently, and again, not to get too far into the weeds here, he can't save up enough money for his retirement, forced retirement. He doesn't see any options for gainful employment, so he's going to store up friendship, goodwill, so that when he needs a friend, he'll have plenty of friends. How's he going to do that? By demonstrating an apparent generosity to those who owed his master money. And he's going to do it at his master's further expense. And you read about it there. They come, how much do you owe? And then he discounts their debts. 800 gallons of olive oil becomes 400. 1,000 bushels of wheat becomes 800 and so forth. So the response of the debtors is, wow, what generosity. This guy is my friend. And that's what the manager wants. On the other hand, of course, the master is further impoverished because of this dishonesty by his servant. Now, you could take this story in any number of directions if you wanted to fill in the storyline and deal with, but those possible scenarios really aren't germane to our understanding. Jesus cuts to the chase in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. What Jesus wants from his children is shrewdness. And again, shrewd has a kind of a negative connotation, but it's discernment, it's wisdom, it's understanding situations and making good choices in light of our understanding of our situations. Now, the shrewdness of the manager was directed in an evil direction. Jesus wants us, his disciples, to be shrewd, but to be shrewd in a positive, a godly direction. And so he contrasts the children of this age with the children of light. Now, think about, here again, I just said we shouldn't do this, but let me do it. The plan is that when the manager is put out of his job, all of these debtors will be his friends and they'll take care of him. Well, what if the master, having found out what the manager did, threw him in debtor's prison and he rotted there for the rest of his life and he never had the opportunity to connect with these future friends? You see, well, yeah, that would have spoiled the scheme. But Jesus is focusing upon this point. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Faced with a certain impending crisis in his employment, this manager took vigorous, even risky action to secure his future. Do we take that kind of action to ensure our future? And what is our ultimate future? Is it what's going to happen next week or happen 2 years from now when you retire, or is it eternity? eternal dwelling places. That's where we want to end up. Shrewdness in making decisions that will have that goal in view. We talk about only two things being certain in life, right? What are they? Death and taxes. But I think it's the other way around, right? First taxes, then you die, right? And just think what kind of shrewd actions, hopefully legal, people take to protect their assets from the Internal Revenue Service. You want to get, I use TurboTax every year for my taxes, and it starts right off, okay, let's get the biggest refund we can for you. And it's like, oh boy. And then you pay taxes. But we make plans. But what about death? What are you planning to do to make sure that when you die, all will be well with you? Or are you just brushing that one aside? There's one thing that's certain: taxes. Death, that's another question. See, that's what Jesus is driving at here. We need to be thinking, first of all, about our ultimate destination, and secondly, how to be wise, shrewd, careful, discerning, making good judgments about arriving in those eternal dwelling places. And so the admonition comes in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, the way Jesus states that, it is a difficult saying, isn't it? And if you look at the commentators, they'll give you different interpretations of precisely why Jesus says it the way he does. Who are these friends, and what are they going to do to ensure our habitation in eternal dwellings? Jesus speaks about, and this the phrase literally is the mammon of unrighteousness. And that has a strong negative connotation, and Jesus means it here. Money, mammon, is not evil per se, but it's dangerous. Dangerous. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, often misquoted, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's often quoted, money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not the biblical teaching. It's the love, it's the devotion to money that is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So the danger of worldly wealth is that it can be a magnet to pull us aside from the life of faith. Covenant faithfulness, obedience to the Lord, following Jesus and seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. And those who have these craving for money have pierced themselves with many pangs. It's the temptation to worship and serve money, material possessions, that's the real danger. It distracts us from more important matters. So read on in verse 10, Luke chapter 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? So notice the contrast: unrighteous wealth, wealth used in an unrighteous way, and true riches. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's the point. Our use of money must have a higher calling and more eternal goal in view. We must be good stewards of the material possessions that God has entrusted to us. Everything belongs to God. He gives some of it to each one of us as a stewardship. And again, remember what Paul says about a steward. The most important thing for a steward is that he be faithful to his master for what he has received. And all that we have in this life, good as it is given us by God, and we owe him an accounting for what we have done with it. We must not follow the negative example of this steward in this parable, where the master's funds are his funds. And so he takes them, first of all, for his own use, and then he feels free to adjust the accounts to his own benefit, even though none of those possessions belong to him, they all belong to the master. We can't use our worldly possessions as if they are our property. And here's one of those places where Jesus sort of splits things. On the one hand, we have a right to private property over against those who would oppressively steal that, either the thief or an overweening government that wants to control our income. But that does not then imply that our money belongs to us absolutely, but rather that we have the freedom to use our money in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. So capitalism is partly right, but it's in a big way wrong, because capitalists over the years have been so greedy and so unconcerned about the compassionate use of material possessions. And again, today you think about, well, you know, you say the word tele-evangelist, and I guess different things come to mind. I always see Jimmy Swaggart weeping on TV as he's begging for money from people. The church has often been guilty of just accumulating massive amounts of material wealth. Think of the Roman church, but they're not the only ones. That shouldn't be among God's people. That's following the lead of this unrighteous servant. Another point that Jesus makes is that little things aren't as little as you think. He says, you think this is a little insignificant thing, so it really doesn't matter. I can be spiritual and neglect the duties of stewardship with my material possessions. There's lots of people that do that in the church, right? I want to talk about spiritual things, and, well, what about your wallet? No, that's insignificant. That doesn't matter. Let's talk about spiritual things over here, you see. Little things are important. If we are unfaithful with our pocketbook, we're going to be unfaithful in all kinds of other ways, even if it hasn't manifested itself just yet. These little things are accurate indicators of a heart of either faithfulness or selfishness and unbelief. So the faithful use, the faithful stewardship of even unrighteous mammon that can be abused for a false purpose, opens the door to being entrusted with true riches. And again, those true riches are new creation riches. I mean, there may be prosperity in this world, but it's ultimately the stewardship of the new heavens and the new earth that is at stake. If you can't be trusted with a stewardship now, what makes you think that you're going to be entrusted with a stewardship in that new creation? We're fooling ourselves if we imagine that could be the case. Isn't it striking that later on, when the church is being organized by the apostles, elders, and overseers, those who will become the leaders of the church after the apostles are gone, are required to be free of the love of money. 1 Timothy 3, in the list of qualifications, verse 3, not a lover of money. And then going on into verse 4, he must manage his own household well. Fiscal responsibility on the part of an elder and absence of greed are essential. Why? Because God's people are going to be called upon to give money to God for his kingdom service. And the people who are going to administer those funds are going to be human beings with all of their weaknesses. And so leaders need to be conspicuous in their not loving money and in their ability to manage their own financial affairs in a responsible way, in a demonstrable way, else they are not qualified. Peter makes the same point that elders should not serve for shameful gain, but eagerly out of love for Christ. So, the point of the story is that the proper use of our material possessions, which have the dangerous potential of becoming idolatrous, being abused for our own selfish purposes, even that mammon can become an instrument for extending and building the kingdom of God. So let's say you're all living comfortably within your means right now. You're paying the bills, putting a little in savings, you're tithing to the church, and tomorrow your income doubled. Would you use the excess for kingdom purposes? Or would you say, now I can get a bigger car and a bigger house and spend more money on myself? Now, you don't have to answer that. You know, they say of J.C. Penney, who was a believer, that by the end of his life, he was giving away 80% of his income. Now, he had a huge income, but contrast that with some of the other great industrial magnates of that same period, when they asked how much money is enough, just a little more. Their incomes went through the roofs while their workers often didn't change at all. And the excuse was, well, they're better off working in my factory than they would be on the farm. See, there's the critique of raw capitalism, because it's the abuse of material possessions for my own purposes rather than a stewardship from God and for God. Now, Jesus has directed this teaching to his disciples, but there's Pharisees there listening in. They're the eavesdropper, the fly on the wall, if you will, maybe literally. And they think this is ridiculous. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They thought Jesus was nuts for talking this way. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot of the law to become void. As elsewhere, Jesus puts his finger on the avarice of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. So flip over what is said about elders in the church. They are not to be lovers of money. These leaders in the church were lovers of money. For them, wealth was an indicator of God's approval of their conduct. They had a right to God's favor, as they saw it, in the form of the financial support of the people. But Jesus rebukes them. You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but your hearts are known to God. What is exalted among men, What gets the praise of men is an abomination to God. So he's saying to these religious leaders, your lives are abominable. Far from being the paragons of virtue, the ones you ought to follow and emulate, they were conducting themselves in an abominable way in the sight of God. Outwardly, they were one thing, and Jesus develops this later in his teaching. They were hypocritical, outward, prideful, compared themselves with one another, and always came off looking the best. That's what he means by justifying yourself before men. Anytime it looked like they were doing something wrong, they had a reason to explain why it really wasn't wrong. It was perfectly acceptable. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In contrast to this hypocrisy, both in the teaching and the behavior of these Jewish leaders, Jesus reaffirms the abiding validity of the law of God given through Moses. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That's parallel to what is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. You see, these men were supposed to be the champions of Moses. And Jesus keeps telling them, no, you're not on Moses' side. I'm on Moses' side. You are the enemies of everything that Moses stood for and everything that Jesus is teaching as well. Jesus gladly incorporates the law of God into his kingdom program because it's a reflection of the unchanging character of God and therefore the unchanging will of God. It's the blueprint, if you will, the authoritative standard for true and faithful discipleship. It's a little odd to me that Jesus drops in this single verse about divorce. Again, read in the context of the whole of the four Gospels, it's developed in Matthew chapter 19. So why does he mention divorce here? Perhaps just as another example of the way in which the Pharisees twist the teaching of Scripture. And that comes out much more clearly in the parallel in Matthew 19. So I'm just going to pass on that one. You know, you jump the hard spots. And we'll take a look finally at this last parable. Again, one more very sobering parable, verse 19 and following. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Again, a pretty familiar parable to many of us, and it's often preached as a kind of a preview of the afterlife. But again, why is it here in this particular context? Well, again, it sets up the rich in this world and the poor in this world and sets them in contrast between their present experience and that which will be their eternal experience. The moral here is not stated explicitly like it was in the previous parable, but it's clearly implied for those who know the requirements of God's law concerning care for the poor. Jesus sketches here a story of reversals, contrasts and reversals, a before and after story, with death being the marker between those two kinds of experience. Just as Jesus has Abraham reminding the rich man in verse 25, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, again, we could flesh out the picture, but we get it there. The before for the rich man, he is clothed in purple, so he can have all the designer clothing he wants. Money is no object. Cost is no object. And people even say, well, you know, this is kind of the color of royalty, you know, pretensions for being some big deal in this world. I wonder if the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were listening and watching, if you looked at them and you might say, oh, yeah, look at those guys, how they're dressed. They're all set. Who knows? He feasted sumptuously every day. You probably don't feast sumptuously every day. Is every day a Thanksgiving dinner, for example? You say, no, it's too much work. Well, you have servants, and they fix you your sumptuous feast day after day. On the other hand, there's this man, this poor man named Lazarus, sitting at the gate. I remember the first time I went to Prague, our mission to the Czech Republic, and saw a beggar that really looked like a beggar. Because he was on the sidewalk, and he was like this. And so day after day, I don't know whether they could get up or not, but it was demonstrable that they were in need. And here Lazarus wishes that he could just have what was left over. You know, we Americans are notorious for wasting food. And the richer you are, the more you feel like you can waste food. And so scrape it off into the dumpster. And this man would be happy to feast there, but whether he just desired it or tried and was forbidden, we don't know. But he was desperately in need. And he's covered with sores, he needs medical attention, and he gets it from the dogs. The dogs licked his wounds clean. And he was there day after day after day at the doorstep of this rich man, and got no help at all. So what's the after? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Jesus talks about the final feast of the godly being like the final condition of the godly being like a great feast with Abraham. And just as John leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper, so here Lazarus leans upon Abraham at that great feast of salvation that is coming one day. No more sores, no more hunger for him. He is in the place of comfort and blessedness. But the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. That's the reversal. And death is the marker. We need to be preparing for death and what comes after death. That's Jesus' point. So the rich man in that terrible, miserable, tormented condition has two requests. The first one is just for a little relief. Dip your finger in the water and put it on my tongue. I am in such torment. He doesn't ask for a cup of cold water. He doesn't ask for a handful. Just a drop would relieve his agony. But he's told it cannot be done because the separation between Lazarus and this rich man, between blessedness and torment, is like a chasm, a Grand Canyon of infinite depth, and it cannot be crossed. So then his second request is that Lazarus be sent to warn the rich man's brothers. Presumably they're living the same kind of devil may care, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die lifestyle. And this one wants his brothers to be warned. And they're told they've already been warned. They have the teaching of the law and the prophets. And again, what Jesus said, the abiding validity of the law of God. He doesn't sweep it away. He doesn't say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply anymore. The ethical lessons of the Old Testament are binding all the more so as they are reinforced by Jesus. So what is the point then of the parable? It's not really a lesson about the afterlife, although there are some things, and we will just take note of them in a moment. But really, Jesus' point here with the Pharisees and those others who were abusing the stewardship that God had given them, they're in the crosshairs of Jesus' sight. It's the same point that he made in the parable of the unjust steward. Use your earthly wealth in accordance with the precepts and principles of God's law, and you will have nothing to fear in eternity. Does that mean we earn our way into heaven by the way we use our material possessions? Of course not. We are saved by faith, a working of the Spirit in our hearts. But if we claim to be people who have that faith, then our lifestyle better show it, and in particular, our use of our material possessions. Jesus here is instructing us about life in his kingdom. How do we live now in view of what is coming beyond death and ultimately in the eternal state? Those who have seen and entered the kingdom of God by faith through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit use their wealth toward the poor as God has commanded in his word. Just hear this word from Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. The rich man should have known that from the law and the prophets. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now again, people will immediately say, well, who are the poor people and who are the deserving poor and so forth? The Bible assumes that people are going to work and be as productive as they can be if they are covenant keepers. So when somebody becomes poor, it's circumstantial, and that's why it always calls for relief, for attention. He says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Remember, every seventh year, all debts were to be canceled. So if you're calculating, well, I'm not going to get my money back because this debt is going to be canceled. anything that might tempt you to hold back from that generous care for those in need, beware of. Lest he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Circumstantial poverty is always a part of life in a fallen world. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. That same theme is carried out in the wisdom of Proverbs. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And the Proverbs 31 woman puts her hand to the distaff. She works, she's productive, and then she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That's the picture. The rich man had none of those characteristics. He was the one, like the unjust steward in the first story, who simply treated his possessions, even though they belonged to another, as if they were his, to use as he wishes. And so he rightly showed himself not to be a true man of faith, not to be a genuine member of God's family. You know, he calls Abraham his father, but Abraham doesn't call him my son. He calls him child. There is no connection with Abraham to those who are unfaithful to God's law. So here, consistent with the teaching of the law of Moses and the wise sayings of Proverbs and the messages of the prophets, I didn't even quote from the prophets on this subject, Jesus insists that those who truly know and love God, his Father, will have hearts filled with sympathy, with compassion for those who are in need around them, and they will act out of that compassion with the same generous kindness towards them as God himself does. So the challenge for us then is this matter of stewardship again. You have money. You may have a lot. You may have a little. What do you do with it? Do you treat it like it's just yours? And maybe you give a little bit to the Lord because, you know, you don't want to look bad. You look less bad with a basket up here because nobody pays any attention to who comes up to the basket. You know, when the tray is going right in front of you and you pass it by, somebody might notice. Or do you understand that what you give and what you retain is the Lord's, and that it is a spiritual gift to you to advance the purposes of God's kingdom? Seek first the kingdom of God with your wallet, as well as everything else in your life, knowing that death is coming and that those who have been entrusted with a little and been faithful will be entrusted with much, with true riches, with an eternal stewardship in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'm just going to mention these other points and not develop them, even though this would make a sermon on its own. But what about this picture that we have of the afterlife? First of all, the wicked are in a place of torment. The word here, Hades, can refer either to the place of the righteous dead or the unrighteous dead. It means it's Sheol, the Old Testament word. It means the grave and then the afterlife. But obviously here, Jesus is using it as synonymous with hell, because it is a place of conscious, eternal torment for the unrepentant wicked. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. There are many in our day who find it convenient, even as Christians, to say when we die, our souls are going to be annihilated. and that will be bad. But it won't be painful because you'll cease to exist. That's a false teaching. You can call it conditional immortality. It's a false teaching. After death, the wicked will undergo conscious, eternal torment. What kind of God would inflict such penalties for all eternity? The God of the Bible. The God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that punishment is appropriate, then you don't know much about that God and about your sin and about what Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary. For he endured that eternal torment on his soul as he hung on the cross. These are sobering words. Secondly, the irreversibleness of the post-mortem separation. This gulf that is there is fixed. It's not going to be filled in later on. And so the idea that maybe we'll get a second chance after we die. You know, everybody's going to be a believer after they die, but it's going to be too late. Or even the Roman Catholic teaching concerning purgatory, where you go into a place of torment until you are refined and you do adequate penance for your sins, and then eventually you'll make it to paradise. Again, false teaching, false hope. If we do not listen now, we have no hope in eternity. And that's the third point, the centrality of the Scriptures. Once again, here, now, today, the Scriptures are warning us. Tuesday's tax day. You're going to do what you need to do to fulfill that obligation. Your death day may come sooner. Are you prepared for that day? Are you living here and now, faithful to God and to his word, so that when that day comes and all the reversals take place, you will not be left out in torment, but you will enjoy the comfort and the good stewardship of the new heavens and the new earth. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Let's pray. Lord, these are challenging words. And I know in my mind and in all of our minds, we have a thousand different questions about application that come up. But help us at least get the heart of the matter. You are a God of generous, kind, compassionate goodness. And we need to be people like that ourselves. And you have entrusted us with many, many resources. And you certainly are fine with us enjoying those resources to a degree. But to see them as a stewardship, where we can take things that can be such a snare, be so dangerous, and use them for the sake of your kingdom and your glory, and thereby transform them into eternal blessings. Lord, in the Middle Ages, the alchemists wanted to find out how they could turn lead into gold. And here you've told us. We can turn the lead of earthly possessions, earthly resources, our money, into the gold of eternal blessedness by using what you have entrusted to us as faithful stewards. So please convict us, Lord. You know how easy we can deflect your word. Like the Pharisees, justify ourselves before men, even when our hearts are far from you. Forgive us for our failures and bless us with new obedience, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.